that time. Thanks for coming, everyone. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for this time tonight. Thank you for just your word and the things we'll be able to study. Thank you for calling us to yourself through Christ, and just give us help us to understand that and give us great hope and joy and peace in that. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, well, we're pressing on through the confession, and we're coming to chapter 10. And so we're actually just a word. We're going to do this through May. So we got two more after tonight. We'll do second and fourth Monday of May, and then we're going to take a break for the summer, pick it back up. But, we're made it through. We're going to make it through 12 chapters. So hopefully next year we'll finish it up. We'll get through all 26 chapters. But tonight we come to effectual calling, and we're going to consider just what we're talking about there, the doctrine of effectual calling. And so a good place to begin is just to realize, or perhaps state the obvious fact, that if you're a Christian, whether you know it or not, it's because God has called you. If you're a Christian, God has called you. That's that word called, being called, is one of the most frequent descriptions of a Christian in the New Testament. And so Paul often starts his epistles like this, in Romans chapter 1, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace. 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and those called to be saints together. Galatians chapter 1, I'm astonished that you are deserting so quickly him who called you to the gospel of Christ. And Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have received. And, on and on and on. So just a few examples. But one of the ways that Scripture speaks about being a Christian is one who's been called. And so, again, if you're a Christian, it's because God has called you. You've received a call by him. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is try and understand, what does that mean that God has called me? Now, before we do that, we have to consider and remember that God doesn't just call Christians. God actually calls everybody in a way. Even those who are not Christians have a call from God to them. Even if they don't respond to that call, they're still called. Now, in theology, sometimes that's called the external call or the general call of the gospel. And so there is, and this is point two in your outline there, there is an external call or a general call that goes to everybody. God doesn't, leave, there's not a man or woman or child who's not in some way, shape, or form called to respond to their Creator, to God. And the Scripture talks about this. One way this happens is through the world that he created. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, or a couple months ago now. We talked about revelation, but general revelation, the very fact, that the creation itself actually calls men to respond to God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Paul says in Romans 1 that everyone is confronted by the fact that what has been made, that there is a God and some of his attributes, they're confronted with that through general revelation. There's an implied call there to acknowledge this God that they're confronted with. And so God calls men, first of all, through general revelation, but he also calls men through what we would normally think of just the call of the gospel. And it's clear that in Scripture, the call of the gospel is to be made to everyone, man, woman, child. It's to go forth with no distinctions. We call this in theology, there's to be a free offer of the gospel, right? We tell everyone we can that John 3:16 is true. God sent his only beloved son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's a message, that's a promise that needs to go out to everybody, anyone who will listen, anyone we can take it to, any nation that hasn't heard it. We've got to go. We've got to bring the message. We're not to try to only give it to a certain class of people or try to discern who's elect and who's not. We bring that that call of God to trust in Christ, to repent and find eternal life, it's got to go to everyone. And it's a serious offer. You know, when that call goes out in the gospel, God is making an offer to everyone who hears it. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. You'll have your sins forgiven and all of that. It's a serious, genuine offer that expresses the will of God. God does want all men to come to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. So as the call of God goes out to everyone in nature and is spreading through the gospel, and of course, not everyone has heard the gospel call. We should acknowledge that, right? Yeah, there are unreached peoples. There are people that have not heard the promise of Christ, the command to repent and believe yet. That's why missions is so urgent. That's why we support it as a church, and because we want everyone to be under that gospel call as well as just the general call of nature. But they're both going forward. Everyone in some way, shape, or form is being called by God. Now, at this point, though, we come to a dilemma, right? Because the call is going out to everybody, both in nature and in the gospel. God is calling men to respond, but the dilemma is only some people respond to it. Not everyone responds to it. And so there's a key question that has to be asked here. Very important question to wrestle with, which is, why do some people respond? Let's just talk about the call of the gospel now, the preaching of the word. Why is it that some people respond and others do not? Right? What is it that can account for such a difference there? Right? Why is it that two people can sit in the same church on a Sunday morning or sit, let's say, at the same Billy Graham conference, hear the same message by the same guy presented in the same way, and have two totally different reactions to it? One person's convicted of sin, believes they need a savior, trusts in Christ. The other person just goes in one ear out the other, absolutely thinks it's nonsense. I mean, what can account for that kind of difference? It's the same call. You can't say, one preacher's better than another, because this happens every week in churches where the same message is being preached. It impacts one and doesn't impact another. Someone repents and trusts in Christ, another is hardened in their hatred for Christianity and religion, right? Why do some respond and others not? It's actually a really important question that theologians have wrestled with. If the general call goes out, what is it ultimately that makes the difference between those who accept the call, receive the call, and others that reject the call? Ultimately, what's the difference? And so different answers to this question have actually been given, as you would expect, by Christians trying to wrestle with it. At the bottom line, what ultimately can account for some receiving and some rejecting? And one very common answer that's probably most common today in American Christian churches basically finds the reason one responds and another does not is that the one who responds has used his free will better, for lack of a better term, than the one who does not. So ultimately the difference between who responds is to be found in the person themselves. That's why some people respond because of what's in them as opposed to what's in those who don't respond. This is generally an Arminian position, which we've talked about before. I'm not going to get into that. But an Arminian position basically has a scheme like this. They say, they absolutely affirm, like we would, that nobody can respond to the call of the gospel. Nobody can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. They would absolutely agree with that. Man's will is incapable of responding to the call of the gospel to believe in Christ unless God first, by his grace, meets him. But the difference is, what an Arminian system says is God gives the same grace to everybody. They call it prevenient grace. He gives everybody in the world is given by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection what's called prevenient grace, which basically allows their will to be able to respond to the call of the gospel. And so prevenient grace goes to all people and removes the inability that we have in our will to respond. But it doesn't force anybody to respond. All it does is make them able to respond. And so, yes, God's grace goes out, and without God's grace, nobody could respond. But it said that this universal grace basically leaves people in a state where they can respond. And so the reason that one, again, coming back to why the distinction on this idea, the reason that one answers the call and not another is that one person cooperates with the grace of God and another does not. Right? One person, they both had the same grace given to them. They've both had prevenient grace. They're both equally capable of then responding to the call of the gospel. But the difference is one person cooperates with that, chooses with his free will. The other person does not. Now, so that's generally the what's known as an Arminian idea of how this happens. So the difference is in the person. Now, what's the problem with this idea? Why can't we embrace it? Any discussion on that? Right. Yeah, but you guys are hit. I mean, part of why, Reformed tradition, our tradition, just can't accept this is it doesn't seem to do justice to the text that you guys just cited, that, the human will, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And so in what sense can, if all, the prevenient grace does is it comes to all people equally and leaves us capable of using our free will, as we talked about last month, when your free will is in bondage, that doesn't give you a whole lot of hope. And so it doesn't seem to just, we don't think it takes seriously that we're dead in sin, that the mind that is of the flesh is hostile to God, cannot please God. And so it seems to give too much, it's too positive, really. It's more positive than Scripture is about our ability to choose. Yeah, Gloria? Right. Right. And that's a consistent, Arminian. Now, so, and you just hit on the second reason why our tradition, Reformed understanding, has not been willing to accept that understanding. Although we would affirm and applaud them for saying man cannot respond unless God's grace go first. Some people haven't even been willing to say that. At least they're saying, look, man's will is incapable of responding to the call until God's grace meets him. But we're just saying you're not going far enough. And what you just said is the other reason, which is it would seem, even though, to be fair to, our, I don't think, not that I dialogue with lots of Arminians a lot of time, I know a couple, but I don't think, they would never actually come out and say, well, I get the glory and not Christ, and my salvation depends on me, but yet, from our perspective, from my perspective, it's hard to see how that's not true, even if you deny that it's true. If ultimately everybody gets the same amount of grace from God, but some people cooperate and some people don't, how do you not have something to boast about? You use Paul's language. And so reflecting on this, R.C. Sproul wrote, I think this is in his book, Chosen by God, but he has this, which I think is just helpful. Think of it this way, in personal terms. If you're a Christian, you're surely aware of other people who are not Christians. Why is it that you have chosen Christ and they have not? Why did you say yes to prevenient grace while they said no? Was it because you were more righteous than they were? If so, then indeed you have something to boast about. Was that greater righteousness something that you achieved on your own, or was it the gift of God? If it was something you achieved, then at the bottom line, your salvation depends on your own righteousness. And if righteousness was a gift, then why didn't God give the same gift to everyone? Or perhaps it wasn't because you were more righteous, perhaps it was because you were more intelligent. Why are you more intelligent? Is it because you study more, which really means you're more righteous? Or are you more intelligent because God gave you a gift of intelligence he withheld from others? You know, and so what he's doing, which is helpful, is he's really pushing the Arminian logic to its conclusion. Look, even if you say, which again, to be fair, I don't know of an Arminian who would say, oh yeah, my salvation depends on me. It's only by God's grace that I could decide. It was his grace that came to me. But if at the end of the day, the reason some believe and some don't is because it falls back on, in any way, on our free will, what Sproul's doing is saying, even if you don't want to acknowledge it, you're making distinctions and you're giving yourself something to boast about. Ginger? Yes. Yep. Yeah. I mean, that was part of, yeah, that's part of one of the tenets. You can fall out of a state of grace. So, which is consistent with, you know, the theology as a whole. So, over against this understanding of, you know, the why some people believe and others don't is being rooted in the person and the use of their will, the Calvinist Reformed position that we have that we're about to walk through here affirms that ultimately, if we want to probe to the deepest level of why it is that some people accept the call of the gospel and others do not, the ultimate reason lies in God and not in man. And we have to clarify that, right? Because we're not saying that God prevents some people from believing, right? It's not God's fault that people don't believe the gospel. He's not working any unbelief in them. We talked about that last time. It's man's own fault. It's his own sin. It's his own rebellion that he refuses to believe. Gloria?
Jacob, I loved Esau. I hated. Was that in terms of?
No, that's Paul applies it to election, you know, to salvation in Romans chapter 9. Yeah. But even that doesn't mean that, you know, Esau was rejected because God made him reject, right? I mean, that's an important that you know, oftentimes Calvinism is characterized like that, right? Well, if God is the one that some people accept and reject, well, then those people couldn't help it. Well, that's not our position, right? Those who, I mean, this is very clear in the confessions and the catechisms, those who do not receive the call of the gospel do so because of their own sinfulness and their refusal to acknowledge God. But what it is saying is that anyone who does accept the call, anyone who responds favorably, who feels the conviction of sin, who sees Christ as beautiful and turns in faith. If anyone does that, because of the fact that all of our wills are dead in trespasses and sin, all of us are bondage, the only way anyone can do that is because God has first done a powerful operation on our hearts and on our will, for lack of a better term. So ultimately, some accept and others don't, because for those that accept, God does a work of salvation, which we call effectual calling. So that leads us to our topic for tonight. Along with the external call that goes to everybody, the general call, God sends, again, for lack of more specific terminology, his Holy Spirit for some people to apply that external call, to drive it into their hearts and to do what we'll read about in just a minute. So that it guarantees a response, so that it's effective, right? For some people, the reason that the call is effective for some is because God makes it effective for some, but not for all. And so what do we learn? What does the scripture tell us about this effectual call? Well, that's where we get into sections 1 and 2. And I'm not going to, we're not going to read it all right now, but I'll reference it. And you can see that. You got two handouts here. So just a couple things, five things about the effectual call that our standards unpack for us. First is that, as we've already been discussing, God only effectually calls the elect. It's limited to the elect. Right? Acts 13:48, when Paul and Barnabas are preaching, right, we had this striking statement: as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So here we got the situation we got that we just set up, right? Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel. There's a whole crowd of people. before them. Some believe and not others. Now, why is it that some believe and not others? And we have the deepest possible reason. Some were appointed eternal life, others were not. Now, I don't want to get back into election. We dealt with that in chapter 3. But, you know, Reformed theology hasn't been afraid to say that. Ultimately, that's the farthest we can go, is that some were appointed, and those that were appointed, God effectually applied that Paul and Barnabas' preaching so that it didn't just hear and go in one ear, but it accomplished that for which it was purposed to accomplish. Romans 8:30, for those whom God predestined, so again, we got election in play here. For those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified, and those who he justified, he glorified, right? So calling is part of the effectual calling is part of this chain of salvation that begins with election, right? So it can only be for the elect, right? God doesn't effectually call anyone that's not, hasn't already been chosen in time. So it's limited to the elect and the elect only. The only basis of the effectual call is God's grace. And we need to hit that, and I'll just read section 2. You can see the first sentence there. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein. And so, you know, 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works of righteousness done by us, but because of his own purpose and grace. It really gets back to God being the source of salvation, salvation being by grace alone. Ephesians 2:8, right? By grace you've been saved, not of yourself, it's a gift of God. So it's only by God's grace. Third point, man is entirely passive in this effectual call. And so again, this is just a rejection of an Arminian system here where man has to cooperate, or God's call comes to everyone and then some can cooperate. And so technical terms for this, you know, we call this, you know, monergism, where there's only one person working as opposed to synergism, right? Salvation is monergistic. It starts with God's work alone. We cannot cooperate with that work at first. We need him to do something that we cannot cooperate with. And then, you know, as our Christian life unfolds, we do cooperate. We have faith, we trust. But that initial effectual call, there's nothing we can do to get it or enhance it or make it work or not work. It's entirely God's work. Man is entirely passive therein. Only God is working. Right, exactly. He wasn't even around, and God was making his promise. It gets back to how bad do you think man's will is? If you actually think we're dead in trespasses and sin, well, then God would have to work monergistically. Because if you think about that, can a dead man participate in being brought back to life? Well, no, because he's dead. I mean, he can't work with the person who's helping him. He's entirely passive until brought back to life. And it's that same analogy that we're saying spiritually. If we're dead, for us to respond to the call of God to come to life, right, it's initially in a work by him. Right, Dad? Right.
But in their mind, it is a little bit easier to see it that way, and then they're not quite in conflict with some of the other passages that speak about that.
Right.
That's the more common Arminian
system. Okay.
Which I think is a pretty common position in a lot of churches
today. Right. So affirming election, but election based on what we would freely do in the future. Yeah. Now we did talk about that The chapter 3 specifically condemns such of you, as the confessions are good to do. So man is entirely passive. God's effectual call, fourthly, comes through the Word and the Spirit. And, yeah, I just highlight this section 1. Although all of those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his Word and Spirit. So the confession is using the Word of God, obviously, and the Holy Spirit to be the agents of this effectual calling. And of course, in doing so, they're just echoing what the New Testament talks about. James 1:18, right? By his own will, he brought you forth by the word of truth, which is almost certainly a reference to the preaching of the gospel to be the first fruits of his creature, of his creatures. 1 Peter chapter 1 says something very similar, that you were given birth to spiritually by the word of God, by the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10, of course, Paul walks through that. How can that whole chain of someone becoming a Christian, but how can they become a Christian unless someone is sent and they hear the message? And the point being, you can't be until you hear the message of the gospel. And so there's a huge emphasis on the Word of God being accompanied by the Holy Spirit, who applies that, being the way people are effectually called normally. And of course, it's not the only way God can bring people into the Christian faith, but normally, and the pattern we see in Scripture is that the means that God, I would even say primarily uses, is the Word. And so there's another catechism, it's one of my favorites. The Spirit of God blesses the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word to convince and convert sinners. In other words, to effectively call them into the church. Now, just on a side note, this is one of the reasons, very practically speaking, why Reformed churches in the Reformed tradition give such emphasis to the sermon and the reading of the Bible in the service of just your normal church service, right? We spent probably 7 minutes, 8 minutes, which is a bit, percentage-wise, more just reading the Bible, and then at least half the service is the sermon. That's not necessarily typical, depending on the type of church you're going to. And you can tell kind of where the theology of a church lies by how much emphasis is given to the reading and preaching of the word in the sermon. You can tell what a church thinks is most important to convince people to be Christians or call them into the faith and encourage and build up believers who are already in the faith. And, so if you go in, there's a 7-minute homily, and the scripture's barely read. And in the middle, of course, is a huge... Now, we actually have this. See, I would prefer, if I could redesign this, I've already told the elders this, I want... architecture is important. We should have a big pulpit in the center and not the table. Not that the table isn't important, but that's more of an architecture for a church that values the sacrament over the word and not the word over the sacrament. Normally you walk into a Catholic church and what you see is not a pulpit, but a huge mass right in the center, because that's where the action happens. But we think the action happens in the word. So I hate being on the side. I want to be in the center. That's really what it comes down to. It's my own personal vanity. But but you can see, thinking theologically, what you think God uses to call people into the faith impacts little things like that. It impacts architecture. It impacts the order of service and what's given emphasis in a church service. Because we believe that it's ordinarily through the proclamation of the Word of God that God uses both to effectually call people and to build up those who have already been effectually called. And this is another reason why we keep children in service, just incidentally, by the way. We want our little children. This is why I want Tenley in service, because for her as well, it's the Word of God that's going to convert her. That's what I want her to be hearing. That I don't want her necessarily off somewhere. That's why Reformed churches generally want little kids in the service more than perhaps some other denominations, because word is a means of grace. Our kids are going to. At least for me, that's why, one of the reasons I want my kids in. So God's effectual call, we've gone through the first four. Fifthly, it cannot be resisted. And of course, that's implied in the name effectual, right? And when God sends out his Spirit with his word to those who have been appointed for eternal life, it cannot be resisted. And to get back to what Ginger said, this is a difference between a more Arminian approach who says God's prevenient grace goes to everybody, but nobody has to accept it. Only those who cooperate, you can also just as easily resist it. Really an Arminian approach doesn't have an effectual call. They just have a general call. The general call that goes to everybody, but everyone has the same opportunity to respond or reject. Whereas our system, we have a general call and we have an effectual call because we believe that our sin is much worse, but God's grace much stronger than in the other system. So when God effectually calls somebody, it cannot be resisted. And notice why it can't be resisted, because the call is much more than just persuasion. And I wanted to read, just look at section one here, and you can see what our confession at least says goes into this effectual call. So he calls those by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death by which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now here's what happens. How does that happen? Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. So there's one part of the effectual call. God enlightens our minds to finally understand the Bible and to finally see things clearly. Maybe we read the Bible before for years and never understood it, never saw a need for it. So there's an enlightening of the mind. There's... Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know necessarily the timing, it could be, yeah. So enlightening their minds to the knowledge of Christ, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. So part of this effectual call is that's just picking up on language from Ezekiel there, right? That we need more than just being persuaded. We need a heart transplant because we have hard, stubborn hearts, and God does that. It's a heart surgery. And renewing their wills. So our wills are under bondage to sin, and he's got to break that bondage by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and thus effectually drawing them. So the reason it's effectual is that it's not just a persuasion. It's God doing major operation, bringing a dead person back to life. But when God does that, it can't be resisted. And yet, notice, and this is the last point on here, this doesn't go against our will. He works with our will. And that's why it adds there at the end of the first paragraph, yet so as all they all come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So when God effectually calls somebody, they want to come. And so he works with their will, not against their will. All right, so bottom line here, the only people who respond, getting back to the question we pose, why is it that some respond and others don't to the general call of the gospel? Some respond, others don't, because some have been effectually called by God. And it just gets back. Salvation belongs to God. It starts with God. This doctrine is important because it reminds us that he has the initiative in our salvation. We do not. He takes the first step towards us, what we could never do for ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. And so that's what we get here. Before we go on to the next section, any thoughts, questions on any of this stuff? All right, well, let's move on. Just a few, we may get done early here, actually, unless there's more discussion. Now, the next section, section three, deals with a pretty interesting question, although there's not a whole lot to say about it other than raise it. But it's worth raising. Everything we've said so far presumes about being called by God and hearing the general call, presumes that people are able to hear it, right? And so the question comes up, well, what about those who are incapable of being called outwardly because maybe they don't have the mental capacities to understand the gospel? I mean, we're talking about, mental handicaps now. How does this apply to them? They can't be outward called, so they can't necessarily respond to the gospel in faith and repentance, right? Maybe severe down. I mean, just you can think of the categories. And then, of course, infants. What about little babies who have no capacity to understand, let alone respond, and they die in infancy? How are we to think about that? And so, interestingly, the confession actually addresses this. You can see this in section 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So let's just dwell on this for a little bit and see if we can make sense of this. Now, the confession refers to elect infants. And to rightly understand what I think they're getting at there, we have to remember that the Bible actually doesn't directly address the answer to the question that we just raised. The Bible never directly says, you know, what happens to someone with Down syndrome who can't understand or respond. The Bible never directly speaks to, you know, what happens to infant children who die in infancy before they could hear the gospel and be converted, right? There's no Bible verse you can go to for that. There's a case that could be made, and we'll get to that in a minute, on suggesting where that, but there's nothing directly stated there. And so what the divines are doing, what the confession is doing when it uses this phrase, elect infants needing to be regenerated, is that it's taking what we know to be true, what we know must be true of anybody who's saved, and applying them to this category of people like infants who are incapable. And what do we know? Well, first of all, we know about infants. We know that they're born in Adam, and so they're born in original sin, and so they're born guilty before God. And so they're not pure in God's sight, worthy of salvation, because they're infants. So if they're going to be saved, they need a Savior, right? There's no moral basis other than God showing mercy to them any more than any adult, according to the teaching of Scripture. So infants being born in Adam are not pure. And so there's no infants that have a claim in and of themselves to salvation. And secondly, we know pretty clearly that for anybody to be saved, as Jesus said, you must be born again. You know, the language of regeneration. If you're not born again, you can't see or you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so the divines are applying that language to this other category of people who can't respond, and saying, well, the same things that are true of us, namely that we're sinners and we need to be saved and we need to be regenerated, and ultimately regeneration has its roots in election, has to be true of infants and all those others who cannot respond. So they say that's why we see all this language here. So infants, if they're going to heaven, need to be elect. They need to be regenerated. Now, and so the language here is very precise, and it's just intended to be a reflection on what the Scripture teaches and not go beyond what the Scripture teaches. Now, I don't think that the confession is necessarily suggesting that there are infants that are not elect. I think I'd be reading too much into what they're saying. They're just trying to be as precise as they can be and not speculate where Scripture doesn't speculate, which is one of the reasons why this is a good document. But is it saying, we'd be reading too much in the language to say, well, they must obviously think that there are some infants that are not elect if they use the phrase elect. I don't think that's true. And most in the Reformed tradition have, for many reasons, at least regarding the children of believers, have not been afraid to affirm that parents should have full assurance that infants that die are elect and will be in heaven. And in fact, the canons of Dort specifically says this. They go a little bit farther than the confession does here. The canons of Dort says that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, of course, and so but by virtue of the covenant promises of God. And so therefore, godly parents, meaning Christian parents, ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. And so that's I think, and you know, again, I, I'm not really, we could get into this. I mean, there are reasons in Scripture. There's a few passages in Scripture that might touch on this that have been used to kind of bolster that line of thinking. But anyway, there's some questions, Gloria. It is, yeah. That's Acts 2. Peter's preaching the promises to you and to your children and who are far off, right? Any other thoughts on that? All right. So basically, the main point there, and the reason that they include this section is just to bring the point, God normally uses means, he normally uses the word, the call of the gospel to bring people to faith, but in cases where that's impossible, God is not restricted to use means. He can use, as the chapter says, he can worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. And so God may regenerate and call and does an infant without them hearing or having faith in the gospel. He would have to, and God is free to do that, and he can do that, and he does do that for many. And so that's really the point. Jenny?
I've heard some stories that are throwing stories of some Muslims over in the Middle East who have had like visions or dreams, and they've come to Christ. So it's almost like a work of the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I've heard a lot of stories like that. What's that? Yeah, I've heard a lot of stuff like that. In countries where there's very little witness, gospel witness, visions and dreams, and I don't know what to do with that other than just, take it at face value that it's true. And I mean, we believe, I mean, we're affirming that God can, although God normally uses and will normally use the spread of the gospel, that's why it's so urgent for us to not say, oh, God will send visions and dreams to people. We got to get the gospel to them. But, of course, God can and does and will call his people to himself in some way and bring them to faith. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, right. And that's a good way of summarizing section 3. You can't put God in a box when it comes to this, although, this is how he's revealed that he ordinarily works, yet clearly, with people that can't respond, he has to work differently. And he does work differently. All right, I've only got about 2 minutes left, so unless we have a little more. So let's look at the last section. Last section is basically asking the question, what do we make of those then who have initially responded to the outward call of the gospel and shown evidence of faith and then fall away? Right? How are we to think of that? And so with that in mind, others, though not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, so there it's referring to the general call, the external call of the gospel. Someone walks into church one day, hears the gospel, and may have some common operations of the Spirit. So they're interested in Christianity. Maybe they even go through a membership class. Maybe they even profess faith and are baptized, right? Common operations of the Spirit. Yet never truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. And so basically we're just saying there that if someone falls away completely, then they never truly came to Christ. They were never actually effectually called. And the way to think about that, I always think about the parable of the sower. Jesus said, some seeds are absolutely do nothing. The bird comes up and picks them. But others are planted in soil and bear fruit. And it actually springs up for a little bit. But then when the trials of life come, it's exposed that it had no root. Or it's planted and it bears fruit for a little bit, but then there's thorns. And so even Jesus himself said you could have evidence in your life. You could make a profession of faith and not actually have roots in the gospel, not actually have fully come to Christ. And really that's what what the confession is saying here. And then much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion which they do profess. And in typical kind of cranky 17th century language, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. And this is actually surprisingly relevant because there are movement, you know, in liberal Christianity, certainly, but also in liberal Catholicism, that actually says this very thing that's being rejected here is that, well, do you really need to be converted to Christ to be saved? What if you are just a very, very good Muslim or a very, very good Jew, and you maintain that faith well, you know, isn't that, a path? Maybe it's a lesser form of revelation than Christianity, but so there is a lot of that discussion out there. And, you know, the confession says that all of that is pernicious and to be detested, basically. For the PCUSA?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Even a friend of mine from junior high, they were all brought together one time, and she says, "You mean to tell me Benji's not going to be saved? He was the nicest Jewish kid in our class."
Still is.
Yes, still is.
Right.
And I